devil hates what we're going to talk about today. And I want you to know that I'm not going to preach this because this is what I really want to talk about and this is what I'm really excited about and this brings me a bunch of joy. I'm preaching this because the devil hates it. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about in a second. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock, and all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" In this church, brothers and sisters, we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time talking about the promises of Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus did, and we spend lots of time talking about what Jesus wants from us, don't we? But those aren't the only things that we need to talk about. It's important that we talk about what Jesus has asked us to do and how he has asked us to live our lives. But brothers and sisters, we also have to talk about what's at stake. We have to talk about what's at stake if we choose to not listen to Jesus. It's important, brothers and sisters, that we also talk about hell. And today I want to ask you a simple question. Do you really believe in hell? That word carries all kinds of weight, doesn't it? You can almost right now physically feel the impact that it's had on the congregation gathered here. That word brings with it a pall and a gloom, and there is a heaviness about it that all of us feel right now. It's no wonder that we try to avoid discussing the topic of hell. Why we don't come at this very, very openly. Why we don't like to discuss this very often. But I want you to appreciate that this conversation, the conversation about hell, is not a conversation that we ought to avoid. And I want you to appreciate that Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, he certainly didn't avoid this discussion. He talked about it openly. In fact, think about this. There is one way in which 21st century American Christians are very much not like Jesus. And that is that we hesitate to talk about hell. Will you think about that? Think about that for a second. Consider that deeply. That one way in which we are much not like Jesus at all is that he was willing to talk about hell. He did not hesitate to talk about hell. But we do. We avoid it. We speak of hell in hushed tones. We're embarrassed to repeat what the Bible says about it. And most importantly, sometimes if we really examine our lives, we live and we act in such a way as if we don't really believe that hell is real. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus teaches us this parable about a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. In this parable, it's a fictional story. It's a made-up tale, but it's a made-up story that's intended to teach us some fundamental spiritual truths. And one thing that we learn from this parable, one fundamental reality that this parable makes clear to us is that hell is real and that we ought to live in light of that truth. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, this parable makes it very clear that for every person, there are only two possible outcomes for your soul. Only two possible outcomes. You see that happen in this parable, right? There are two groups that you can see. There's one group, they are invited to the wedding feast, and they accept the invitation, and they are prepared to be in the presence of the king. And so they, when the king sees them, they're in his hall, and they get to stay, and they get to enjoy the feast. They get to enjoy all the blessings of being in the presence of the king. That is one group. But then there's the other group. And this is the group that either has rejected the invitation of the king or is rejected by the king because they're not ready to be in his presence. And for that group, they're cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those two groups symbolize the two possible eternal outcomes for every person. There is one group who has accepted the invitation of Jesus, who has accepted the invitation to salvation, and they have prepared themselves to meet God. And for that reason, they will enjoy the eternal presence of God. They will get to live in heaven for eternity with God. And praise Jesus that that is possible for every single person that has ever lived. Amen? But there will also be a group of people who either reject God or are rejected by God. And for those people, they will spend eternity in hell. That is a simple fact of the matter. That is the simple calculus that the Bible teaches us, that there are only two possible outcomes for every person's soul. It's heaven or it's hell. And you know very well that the Bible spends a lot of time, and we spend a lot of time, talking about the glories and the blessings of heaven, don't we? We devote sermons to that, right? We talk about that a lot. We had a whole yearly theme dedicated to heaven, right? We called it Heaven Bound. We talk a lot about that. But I want you to appreciate that the Bible also dedicates some ink and some space to painting a grim picture of the other outcome. The Bible talks a lot about what hell's like too. We see a little bit of that. We see a little bit of that in Matthew 22 and verse 13, right? When the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to see there that one way that hell is described is as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's not just something that's used in this parable that we can just cast aside and say, well, that's just part of that parable. This is something that the Bible uses over and over and over again to describe what hell is like. In Matthew 18 in verse 12, we see it. In Matthew 24 in verse 51, we see it. In Matthew 25 in verse 30, we see it. In Luke 13 in verse 28, we also see it. All of these places describe hell in exactly the same way, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I want you to understand that what I believe this describes is that hell is a place of tremendous sorrow and regret. It's a place of intense sorrow and regret. All of us know to some degree the pain of regret, don't we? We all know what it feels like to struggle with those two words, if only. And sometimes that's with regular, everyday, innocuous stuff that really doesn't matter that much. Sometimes that's with financial decisions, right? If only I'd bought that stock. If only I'd sold that property. If only I'd made a different decision. If only I started investing in my IRA when I was 20. Take that to note, okay? Now, right? Amen? Okay. If only, right? If only. And sometimes that's with more important things. If only I made a different choice in that relationship. If only I'd chosen differently when I was younger. If only I'd done this, if only I'd been there, if only I'd done that. We all know what it feels like to have our thoughts dominated by those two words, if only. And I want you to appreciate that in hell, I believe that is the ever-present thought of those who reside there. If only. Because what happens in hell is for the first time, we really see in full clarity that life was all about one thing. Life was all about serving God and pleasing Him and glorifying Him with my life. It's the only thing that mattered. It didn't matter what I did or how much fame I had or what my reputation was. It doesn't matter how much money I got. It doesn't matter how much pleasure I had or how much recreation I had or what vacations I took. The only thing that really mattered was that I pleased God with my life. And in hell, people realize that they wasted their life doing things that didn't matter. My dear friend used to say, if you miss heaven, then you've just missed all there is. And for those in hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, they realize, maybe for the first time ever, that they indeed have missed the only thing that really mattered. And there's nothing they can do to change it. And so the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible also tells us in Matthew 22 and verse 13 that it will be a place of outer darkness. That's another common way that hell is described. In hell, we are completely and totally cut off from God and His blessings. That's how it's described in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and he talks to them about what it's like on the judgment day for those who do not go to heaven, he says this: these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those who reside in hell are forced to live away from the glory of the Lord, away from His presence, away from His power, away from His blessing. And it may be that someone looks at that and somebody says, well, look, I'm living my life on earth right now, and you know, I don't really serve God, and I haven't been saved by God, and it's not that bad. I mean, it's not as good as it could be, but it's not that bad. So I'm living without the blessing of God right now. It can't possibly be that much worse in hell. In fact, there was a preacher who about two decades ago made that claim. And he started preaching in his pulpit, and it was very widespread. He said, hell isn't a real place, at least not as described in the Bible. You know what hell is? Hell is what you're living on earth right now. And he promoted that idea, that this is what the Bible's talking about. The experience, what you're experiencing right now on earth, is what the Bible's talking about when it talks about hell. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, while we do live in a fallen world, and some people are blessed more than others, we also still live in a world that's blessed by God abundantly every single day. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 when he talked about how God sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We live in a world that's blessed by God. And the truth is that we truly have no idea. We have no ability to comprehend what true outer darkness feels like. We have no frame of reference for that. We can't possibly conceive of it. Understand, brothers and sisters, that as much as it is beyond us to comprehend the glories of heaven, it is beyond us to comprehend the horror of hell. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to appreciate that we truly have no idea what it feels like and what it means to truly be cut off from God. But there is somebody who does know that. We cannot comprehend how bad this place is, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, He can. He knows exactly what it's all about. He understands what we do not. And I want you to see that when He talked about hell, He used this kind of language, like what He said in Matthew 5 and verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He said this in Mark 9 and verse 42 and 43. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. He said this in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I want you to understand that when the Son of God came to earth and decided to talk to us about this possible outcome for our souls, he didn't mince words. He didn't water it down. He didn't pull punches. He painted a grim picture of this reality. He wasn't being dramatic. He wasn't overstating it. It truly is a terrible place and a terrible outcome. The funny thing about that is that we try with all of our might to mitigate and water down what Jesus said about hell. We really do. We try to do everything we can to make his words not so sharp, not so scary. And so Jesus says something like, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea than for you to go there. And then 2 decades ago, a preacher decides that he's going to get up and say, well, it's really no different than the life you're living here on earth right now. You see how we water it down? And Jesus says, there are only two possible outcomes for your soul. It's heaven or hell, and that's it. Those are the two outcomes. And we as men, we decide we're going to invent something called purgatory. A third option for people who aren't quite good enough to get to heaven, but aren't quite bad enough to go to hell. And in Luke 16, Jesus talks about hell as a place of extreme torment that the rich man must endure. But what do we do when we read about that? What do we say? It's just a parable. That's just a parable. Which, leaving aside whether you think it's a parable or not, it's communicating something, right? But you see how we try to mitigate it. We try to water it down. We try to take the sting out of these words. The truth is, Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, there is nothing on this world, nothing on this earth that is worth fearing compared to that terrible fate. And yet deep within our hearts, there's something that whispers, it can't possibly be quite that bad of a place. The question is, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what the world tells you? Are you going to believe what men have invented? Are you going to believe what would be nice to believe, what would be easier to believe? Or are you going to believe what Jesus, the Son of God, says? I want you to consider this, brothers and sisters. We don't often think about this, that God sent Jesus to this earth to die in such a terrible way, as was described by Carson very well this morning. He sent Jesus to die on a cross in that way. Why? So that we could have nice blessings, nice physical blessings, or live in nice physical houses while we're here on this earth? No, he did that so that we would be able to be saved from this fate. Ask yourself that question. How bad would something have to be before you'd send your child to die like that to save someone from that fate? The cross of Christ, it shows us the deep love of God. It's a statement about how much he cares about us. It's also a statement about how bad hell is and just how much God wants us to be saved from it. So I ask you, do you really believe in that place? Do you really believe in hell? Do you believe it's as awful as Jesus says it is? Do you believe that there are no alternatives? That there's no purgatory, there's no limbo, there's no netherworld for people who weren't good enough for heaven but weren't bad enough for hell? Do you truly believe what the Son of God said about hell? And I've got to say that practically speaking, I'm not sure that we do. I'm not sure that we do. I'll never forget a discussion that I had with a friend in high school. This was a friend that I'd been friends with for a long time, and he had decided that he was going to engage in a lifestyle that obviously was contrary to the commands of the Bible. He knew that, I knew that. It was obviously the case. And so I went and I talked to him about what he was doing and how he needed to make a different decision. I didn't even talk about hell, which is par for the course because we don't do that. But he looked at me and said, you know what? I'm going to live the way I want to live. And you know what, Jonathan? If there's a hell, I guess I'll just go there. Now, that's not something that you say when you truly believe what Jesus says about this place. That's something you say when you don't really believe in it at all. The truth is that if we truly believed and we remained aware of what Jesus said about this possible outcome, it would fundamentally change the way we live our lives in so many dramatic ways. It would change everything about the way that we went about our lives on a daily basis if we really did believe and were aware of the reality of hell. Can I share with you before we close this morning? I want to share with you three ways. Three ways your life would fundamentally change if you really did believe. If you really did believe in hell as Jesus described it. Let me say this first of all. If you really did believe in hell, then you as a Christian would live every single day with the most amazing kind of joy and gratitude. You know, in Matthew chapter 22, those who accepted the king's invitation were able to enjoy a wonderful wedding and a wonderful feast presented by the king. But if you've been saved by Christ, you get to enjoy something that is far, far, far greater than that. But I got to tell you, in the parable, one of the things that makes the feast in the presence of the king so great is that those who got to remain in the presence of the king were able to escape the other possible outcome. They were able to escape the outer darkness as they enjoyed the feast. We need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that when the Bible describes us as saved, that word means something. We've been rescued from something awful. Listen to this Bible verse. It's quickly becoming one of my favorites. Colossians 1 and verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. And there in that verse, you see all the drama of this great spiritual play that we're all living. You see that bright dividing line between lost and saved. He rescued us from where? The domain of darkness. Not a mediocre life, not a little bit of discomfort. The domain of darkness is what we were rescued from. It's what you were rescued from. I was rescued from. And he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. And when you get that, how could anything in this world cause you to wipe the smile off your face? It's incredible to think about. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. We've been fortunate in this church family to see several people in recent days. We've been able to see the moment that happens. The moment when someone walks down into the water and they belong to the devil, but they are baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And as they arise from the water, they have been saved from that domain of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Praise God for that. It's amazing. And if we realize that, man, we'd live with the deepest kind of joy, wouldn't we? You know, as a preacher, it's difficult to strike a balance between positivity and negativity. I'm actually not sure which category this sermon falls into. What do you think? It's difficult to decide, okay, am I being too negative? Am I talking too much about what you need to do or what's going to happen? Or am I talking too much about the good promises? And finding that balance is difficult. And honestly, every preacher is tempted to go to either extreme. Either I am tempted to go over to this side and preach all hellfire and brimstone all the time and talk about how awful I am and you are, or I am tempted to go to this extreme and talk about nothing about judgment or hell, but only about grace, love, mercy, peace, and forgiveness. Every preacher is tempted to go to one of those two extremes. But both of those extremes are a mistake, a terrible, dreadful, critical mistake. Because guess what happens when all you do as a preacher is preach hellfire and brimstone and judgment? Guess what happens to the people? You get scared people. You get people who don't love, people who don't forgive others, people who are judgmental against others, people who have no grace in their heart for others. But do you know what happens when all you do is preach about love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and you completely neglect to talk about judgment or hell? The funny thing is, you would think that if you did that, you would create happy people, joyful people, wonderful people, full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But actually, you don't create that at all. What you do is you create apathetic people. You create people who don't appreciate what they've been saved from and don't feel any joy because they don't realize it. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we don't have the joy in our walk with Christ that we're looking for, that we think we should have, is because we don't realize what we've been saved from. And when we fail to talk about the stakes of our spirituality and the stakes in our walk with Christ, we suck all the drama out of it. And so we drain the fear, but we also drain all the joy. Recognize, brothers and sisters, what you've been saved from. And live every day with full joy and gratitude, recognizing what Jesus did for you. Let me say this secondly, that if you really did believe in hell as Jesus described it, then you'd feel compelled to share the gospel with others. The truth is, if you look at Matthew 22, you can find yourself in this parable, right? We are the servants. We're the servants who... I guess you could also say the prophets and all the old people. If you get really into the depths of the parable, you can talk to Todd Snapp about that, right? But if you really get into the depths of the parable, right, maybe that's the prophets, but also that's us too. We're the ones who know the good news. We're the ones who've been saved. We're the ones who've accepted the invitation and are prepared for the feast. And it's our job to go out and invite other people to come and enjoy the presence of the Lord. Right? We are the people who are supposed to go out into the highways and find all the people, the broken and needy and destitute, those who've been destroyed by sin, and invite them to the feast to tell them this isn't just for the elite and it's not just for the people with clean lives. This is for you too. It's for everybody. The invitation is to all. It's our job to send out the invitations. Now, I can understand that we might neglect to send out invitations to a real worldly feast. Look, maybe you think the live entertainment's going to be dull. Maybe you don't buy the menu. Maybe the food's going to be awful, right? And so if someone tells you to go invite somebody to feast, you're like, I don't think I'm going to do that. Maybe I'm doing them a favor by not inviting them to this feast. But our job as Christians is to invite people to the greatest thing. To invite them to the forgiveness of their sins, to invite them to the presence of the Lord, to invite them to eternity in heaven with God, and to invite them to an escape from hell. That's our job. That's what we do when we're evangelizing. We're not just telling people, hey, come worship with us. We got 500 people here. We'd love to have 501. I'm inviting them to be saved by Jesus from hell. And if I really believed that there were people in my life that I touched every single day who were in danger of that fate, how could I possibly keep my mouth shut? You know, when you're a parent, you have all kinds of irrational fears. Y'all know about this. When my daughter was first born, she was like a year old. And we were living in Texas, and we went down to eat in a place on Galveston Island. And it was a place called the Fisherman's Wharf. And so they had this little patio where you could look out on the water and everything like that. We went out to eat with these people. It was late at night. It was like 7 o'clock. So everything was dark, which really freaked me out. Because all I can think about irrationally is somehow my daughter ending up in the water. I don't know why my mind went there, but that's just how it worked. I couldn't stop thinking about it. Completely irrational fear, but that's all I could think about. Then somebody we were going to dinner with said, hey, I'm done eating. Can I go take her to go look at the water? And I'm thinking in my mind, no! But I said, yes! And this person had just had shoulder surgery, right? So they only have one good arm. So it's like the odds of this happening are going up and up and up and up and up. And like, if you don't know this about me, one thing I don't do is large aquatic predators. like on the list of ways I don't want to die, that is probably number one. Death by a large aquatic predator, which, like, it's the darkness, it's the ocean, the Gulf of Mexico. I'm terrified. And so instantly I knew, like, there's nothing in the world, nothing in the world is going to make me jump into a body of water with sharks at night. But I knew there in my mind, as irrational as my mind was, if something happened and she actually did end up in the water, there's nothing that would keep me out of it. I'd be right in after her, as scared as I was, because I loved her. And I knew what would happen if I was unwilling to do that, and I wouldn't do that. Doesn't that relate to our job as evangelists? The danger that night was imagined. It was completely irrational on my part. But the truth is, there are people, real people in your life, who are facing a very real threat. People who are sinking deep in sin, who are walking straight toward eternal destruction. And the worst part about it is, they don't have a clue. My question for you is, what are you going to do about it? And if we really believed in what Jesus said, we would do something about it. Let me say this thirdly. If you really believed, then you wouldn't wait another moment to get right with God. Let me point you to the very end of this parable. And again, so Todd Snapp doesn't get mad at me, this parable does have one primary point, and here it is. Here it is, okay? Although there are some other things we can pull out of it. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Other translations would say, for many are invited, but few are chosen. The truth is, every single person has been invited to enjoy the blessings of salvation. Every single person has the opportunity to be saved from this fate. But only some will be. And the problem with this man in this parable was, even though he accepted the invitation, even though he showed up, he wasn't wearing the right clothes. He wanted to be saved, but he wasn't prepared. Can I ask you this morning, is that you? Are you prepared? I don't want to know just if you have an intention to do it. I don't want to know just if you want to be saved from hell. The question is, are you wearing the right clothes today? Are you prepared to meet the King? The Bible tells us that for those who have been baptized into Christ, we have been clothed with Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have not, with faith in Jesus, repented of your sins, confessed your faith, and been baptized in water for the remission of those sins, you have not been clothed with Christ. And no matter how much you want to be saved from the outer darkness, you're not wearing the right clothes. But you can fix that today, and we can help you with that. If you'd like to be clothed with Christ this morning, we invite you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing. There's a great day coming.